The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's really good to be with you here this morning. Church is named Emmanuel Church in Weymouth, Massachusetts. If you're wondering where that is, it's about 12 miles south of Boston, downtown Boston on the coast. And so a couple times this morning, I've been referred to as the guy from Boston. Now, I just want to make one slight alteration. I'm not the guy. I'm just a guy from Boston. I cannot be held responsible for anything that happens over there, okay? Well, I do come with my sincere greetings and love from your brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Church. And I understand you've never met them before, but you will spend eternity with them. And we are so grateful, on behalf of our church, we're so grateful for your support, your consistent support and prayer and encouragement. I understand you talk a lot about church planting in this church, and I just want you to know how encouraging it is for a church like ours to be in a gospel partnership for the advance of the gospel with a church like yours. Church planting is excellent work. It is near to Jesus' heart, but it is exhausting. It is hard work. It is labor. And there are many opportunities to grow discouraged and weary, not only for the leaders, but even for the members. And so your consistent support puts wind in our sails, and churches like yours are a grace to us. And I want you to know that as you support church plants and help establish new churches, you are supporting men and women in the trenches of gospel work and are contributing to what is of the essence of the Great Commission. So really grateful for that. And this opportunity to open up God's word, hopefully this is a little expression of my gratitude. Well, and welcome you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be jumping around a little bit in Philippians. We'll be Philippians 3, 17 to 21, but jumping around to a few other passages. So invite, keep your Bibles open. It'll be useful to me. Well, for many animals, the next generation's survival depends on the power of example. And so animals will learn who they are and how to survive by copying, imitating their kind. And so a duck learns how to be a duck by following adult ducks and copying their behavior. And for a lot of animals, this instinct to imitate, it begins at the very moment they are born, and they will latch on to the first moving object they see and begin following it. This phenomenon is called imprinting, animal imprinting. Where the behavior of the first moving object they see is imprinted upon them. Now, you can imagine this will go one of two ways for that little duck, depending on who they follow. If a duck follows its mother, that little duckling thrives. It learns how to be a duck. But if that same duckling were to imprint upon a cat or a dog or a human, which actually does happen, you can watch videos about this. The results, though, for these little ducks are actually pretty devastating. They don't learn how to communicate, make little duck sounds. They don't learn how to hunt for food, how to defend themselves. They won't migrate during seasonal shifts. They won't survive. And this has been a challenge for conservationists, you know, the people that work with endangered species on these wildlife reserves. Because what ends up happening is some animals will actually imprint upon the humans. And so they actually never can be released back into the wild because they've never learned how to function. And so the whole species is at risk of extinction because of the power of example. And that illustrates what we're going to talk about this morning, the power of example and the importance of following the right ones. And so how would you answer this question? Try to be honest with yourself. I want to be like fill in the blank. Is that a godly person? Well, your answer to that question is probably revealing to you who is making an imprint upon you. And as we'll see from this passage, the consequences are significant for better or for worse. We'll be in 3:17 to 21, but in order to understand the image here that might be veiled, if we just look at these verses, we have to jump back a few verses before. And there we see that Paul puts us on a racetrack. That's the image, it's a racetrack. That the Christian life demands pressing on, striving forward towards a finish line, like a runner who strives forward to finish a race. And Paul tells us in the verses before what keeps him moving forward, despite all of the trials and the persecutions and the hardship. You know, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians as he's chained to a Roman guard, waiting to hear if he will be executed for the gospel ministry. And he tells us right there in verse 12 what keeps him moving forward. He says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And here's the reason, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the prize, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you think to yourself, well, Paul, what do you mean one thing I do? And Paul, as you might know, is doing 100 things all the time. But you have to understand that everything Paul did was actually an expression of this one main thing that had arrested his heart on the road to Damascus when he had met the risen Jesus. From that time on, he was pressing on to take hold of the one who had taken hold of him. And he says there in verse 15 that this is how mature Christians think about the Christian life. He says, those of us who are mature, let those of us who are mature think this way. And so when we get to our passage then, he tells us that God does not expect us to run this race alone. That to press on, you need other people, that you need mature Christians in your life imprinting upon you mature Christianity. Comes out very clearly in verse 17 where he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you've seen in us. And so to work with the illustration that to make it to the finish line, we need to keep our eyes on those Christians who are further along in the race. And as we keep our eyes on them and follow them, they teach us by way of example how to follow Jesus. And so we must follow Christians then who will know where they're going because they know where they belong. And I hope the significance of that truth will become clearer to you as we work through two main questions in the sermon. Where do you belong? And who are you following? Well, let's start with the first, who are you following, that first question there. And this matters because the passage shows us that people are walking in two different directions. Notice the repetition of the word walk in 17 and 18. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. A passage then is very simply a contrast between two groups of people, citizens of heaven, enemies of the cross. We have their different walks, we have their different ends, where that walk will lead you in the end. Verse 17 is the walk of the citizen of heaven. It's a noble walk, worthy of imitation. Verse 18, you have the walk of the enemy of the cross. Citizens of heaven, we learn in verse 20 and 21, will have a body at the end on the day of the Lord's return that's like his glorious body. That's the end. The end for the enemy of the cross is destruction. And so who are you following? Who's making an imprint upon you? Now this word, walk here, which is the main concept of these verses. This word walk is one of Paul's favorite images for Christian conduct. He gets it from the Old Testament, where the faithful follower of the Lord in the Old Testament, who loves the Lord and is in covenant with the Lord, they walk with God faithfully and in obedience as an expression of their love. And so walk then is a way of life. It's a lifestyle, and we still use this image today of walking as a way of life. You know, you don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. So walk is a way of life. Mature Christians know this. Their words match their ways. There's consistency to their life. And by doing so, by living that way, they imprint mature Christianity on those around them. And so this means then that Christianity must never stay in the classroom. It's meant to be lived. That Paul is, we could perhaps call him the great theologian of the Bible. And yet he spent just as much time helping people learn how to live out that gospel doctrine. And so there is a Christian lifestyle, a Christian way of life. There's a pattern of life that parallels gospel doctrine. There's a walk that matches our words. There's Christian conduct that flows out naturally from our convictions. And earlier in chapter 3, Paul gives some like really meaty gospel doctrine. But very quickly, he turns to living it out. And so I think we're meant to ask the question then, how does a person live with a Philippians 3:8 conviction? If you look back at verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." And so how does someone live who is convinced that to lose everything in order to gain Jesus Christ is actually no loss at all? This becomes one of the main burdens of this letter. What Paul keeps emphasizing and repeating over and over, and we see throughout the letter that a person worthy of imitation who lives with that conviction lives this gospel-first, servant-hearted life. Let me just show you a few examples, because Paul keeps ringing that bell over and over again in the letter, and he does it because he wants to show us what kind of Christians are worthy of following. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 12, he puts himself forward as this example of this gospel-first mindset. Chapter 1, verse 12, where he writes from his prison cell, waiting potential execution, he says, "Well, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And you think, "Paul, but you might be executed." He's like, "Yeah, but you don't understand that this imprisonment has got me potentially to the most difficult people in the Roman Empire to reach, the imperial guard. And as I sit here chained to them day after day, it appears the gospel is beginning to work through this group of people." And then in verse 25, he says this, you know, if he gets out of prison, what is he going to do? "Well, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue for your progress and joy in the faith." If I get out of prison, I'm not going to take a vacation. I'm going to go right to you and serve you so that you can continue to make progress in the faith. You see it, gospel first, servant-hearted life. We see it in another example that we get in the letter. A man named Timothy, you find him in chapter 2, verse 19. Timothy, perhaps the least appreciated person in the entire New Testament, very significant ministry. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. I was a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. Gospel first, servant-hearted life. There's one more example there in verse 29, this guy named Epaphroditus, who was from the Philippian church, sent to minister to Paul while he was in prison. In verse 29, listen to what Paul says about this guy. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so in the letter, over and over and over again, people worthy of imitation, this is what they do, that they live to advance the gospel at great personal costs, and they embody its message with this servant-hearted approach to the church, to the people of God. And our passage tells us that we will not grow into that kind of Christianity. And brothers and sisters, that is the goal. That is the target, to grow into that kind of Christian. That we will not grow into that kind of Christian unless we have other Christians who are like that, imprinting that upon us by their example. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. Keep your eyes on them. It means to pay very close attention, to study them, to take notes, not just to give them a passing glance every once in a while, but to be around them, rubbing shoulders with them, studying their way of life. Because that's how this kind of Christianity will become imprinted upon you. Well, some implications of this so far. First, you can't run the Christian race alone. You actually need to be among the people of God. Now, this is one of the reasons why Jesus designed the local church. Because Christians grow into maturity in a similar way that children grow into maturity by being part of a family. That maturity for a child, it's not just caught, it's also taught. And so children learn how to become mature themselves by imitating the example of the mature people in their lives. And so if you want to grow into maturity, you have to surround yourself with the people of God. Second implication is that Sunday mornings are essential, but insufficient. Sunday mornings are essential, but insufficient to form whole disciples by God's design. And so there's a difference then between coming to church and being a part of the church. There's a difference between those two things. Gathering for Sunday morning worship is absolutely essential for your walk with the Lord and your growth in Christ. But it will be insufficient to form you as a fully formed, mature disciple, that you need to walk with other mature believers and rub shoulders with them so that their mature Christian life rubs off on you. Christianity is not just taught, it's also caught in relationships. Third implication is someone's leaving an imprint upon you. Someone is imprinting something upon you. This happens to all of us. We're probably not really aware of how significant that impression is, how significant that imprint is upon us. And this means that every Christian has a responsibility to make sure that you are around people who will help you to follow Jesus. And you cannot keep your eyes on people that you never see. And so that means we have responsibilities as Christians to actually rearrange our schedule and our priorities to be with the family of God so that we can influence each other for the glory of God. And God has provided that for you right here with one another. And so take hold of each other. Befriend each other. Be with each other. If you invest in these relationships, you will find yourself growing as a Christian. Fourth implication, you actually don't need to be a perfect Christian to be used by the Lord in this way, to be a good example. How do I know that? Well, in verse 12, Paul says he's not perfect. He's not arrived. And yet in verse 17, he says, follow my example. That God works through flawed, imperfect people who are genuinely seeking to love God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God works through those people to imprint mature Christianity on other people. And so he can use you. And so we must study the walk of mature Christians, and we must walk with them. And this becomes very urgent, very serious when we consider verse 18. Because if you look at verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." I think that phrase is meant to shock us a little bit. I think this is the point where people are meant to wake up if they've been distracted. An enemy of the cross. An enemy of the Savior's redeeming mercy. Of the eternal plan of God to save people. An enemy of what God has done and what God has revealed to the world about how he will wrap people into his eternal love without ever compromising his holy justice. An enemy of that. I mean, can you imagine a more devastating title? And Paul says that even as he wrote about it, he writes about it with tears. And I think if we consider the weight of that reality, those same tears may fall down our cheeks. Well, who are these enemies of the cross? There's all this debate if you read the commentaries, but Paul seems to draw our attention not to their identity, but to their walk. It's right there in verse 19. Look at their walk. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with their mindsets on earthly things. Each one of these is the opposite of the gospel-first, servant-hearted person. It's this self-indulgent, me-first person. Their God is their belly. This is probably a way of speaking about they have an appetite for their sinful desires. They're kind of hungry for their sins. Their God, what they worship, what they're devoted to, is their sinful desires. And so they glory in their shame. That they actually are proud about the things that God says are shameful. They brag about their sinful indulgences. Why do they do this? Well, Paul tells us it's because of where their heads are at. He says their minds are set on earthly things, and so they live like it. You see his point. They live like where they belong. And you better believe that those who follow them become like them. And so you see the contrast he's established here. You've got the self-denying, gospel-first, servant-hearted walk of the citizen of heaven, and you've got the self-indulging, sinful, me-first walk of the enemy of the cross. Now, who are you going to follow? You know, it's actually possible for true Christians at times in our lives to be tempted to follow the latter, to be envious of the life of the enemy of the cross. It actually happened to a worship leader in the Old Testament, a guy named Asaph. He was appointed to lead worship during King David. He led worship in the glory days of the temple. And in Psalm 73, he speaks about this crisis of faith. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He envied their lives. There was a moment where he envied their comfort, the ease of their life, their wealth. And he sees himself as someone who's walking with God and struggling to make progress, and he sees how challenging it is, and he sees what appears in their lives to be something so easy and so enjoyable and so pleasant, and he found himself envious of the wicked. And so you ever feel like that? You ever feel like, well, what's the point of following Jesus if it just makes my life harder? Why even bother when the wicked seem to have better lives than me? And so Psalm 73 is all about this guy Asaph's crisis of faith. But how does the Lord sort out the crisis? This is what he says, talking about the prosperity of the wicked. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. We could say this. God sorted out his crisis of faith by sending him to church where he reminded him of hell. Where that walk of the enemy of the cross leads. Where does it lead? Well, Paul says their end is destruction. That's Paul's word for eternal condemnation. And so you see that kind of living out and living for our sinful desires, it may feel like the path of freedom, the walk of freedom, but in reality, because sin is blinding and self-deceiving, when in reality it's actually the walk of a sad, pitiable, self-deceived slave walking to hell. And so Paul, what he's done here, he's put us right at a fork in the road by giving us these two contrasts. Who are you going to follow? Who's leaving an imprint upon you, citizens of heaven, enemies of the cross? Well, consider their end. One ends in destruction. But what about the other? Where do citizens of heaven belong? Where do Christians belong? What's their end? We see that in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we belong? Christians belong to Jesus Christ. He has made us his own, and since we belong to him, we belong where he belongs. And since we belong where he belongs, he will return one day to take us home. And so Christians, we are citizens of heaven now. Walk in the path that leads there. And anyone worth following lives in anticipation of that great day. They too long to take hold of the one who's taken hold of them. And so they press on. And they live with eager expectation of the return of King Jesus when the unveiling of his enthronement is made before a watching universe. And so we must follow Christians who know where they're going, because they know where they belong and to whom they belong. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not on that path mentioned there in verse 20. You're on the path that leads to destruction. But you may be wondering how you can get off that path and get on the path of the citizen of heaven that leads to that great day of Jesus' return as Savior. Well, that path is only for those who follow Jesus, but before you can follow Jesus, you must come to him as Savior, knowing your great need for his cross, not as an enemy of his cross, but knowing your need for his cross because of your sins against God. Because it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that God, in his mercy, makes his enemies his friends, even his children. And he does that by providing us with Jesus Christ, who stood in the place of sinners and absorbed within himself the full penalty for their sins. And as a resurrected, risen, ascended, and living Savior, he now this very morning offers himself to you as the only one who can reconcile you to God. And through the preaching of the gospel, he calls his sheep to him, and he says, come to me as Savior. Turn from your lawbreaking and your rebellion, and come to me, and I will forgive you, and I will cleanse you, and rest in me and my righteousness, and receive what I have done for sinners through my cross, and I will make you my own, and I will welcome you into my kingdom. And so citizens of heaven live in anticipation then of the return of the Savior who has taken hold of them through the gospel. Well, what will he do on that day of his return? What's the end of the Christian? We saw the end of the enemy of the cross. What about the end of the Christian? Verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That these decaying, broken bodies that have been ruined by the fall will be made like his glorious body. Immortal, incomplete, freed from all of the effects of the fall. That everything about, not just our spiritual existence, but our physical existence will be perfected unchangeably for eternal fellowship with him. And you will take hold of him in a body that is like his. What a glorious end. And it's an end that will never end. And to this, Christians belong. And toward this, we press on. And for this, we eagerly await. So if you're a Christian, do you know where you belong? Listen, it's going to be very difficult for you to live like a Christian and not very enjoyable if you have not received into your soul and treasured the fact that you are right now a citizen of heaven. But you will live like a Christian if you keep before you the truth that you are a citizen of heaven and one day the King will return and you will be made like him. And if your heart is gripped by that truth, your life will leave an imprint upon other people. And they will catch mature Christianity from your example. And on that day of his return, you will have the honor of having been used by God to bring some of his people home. And so Paul's put us on the racetrack in this passage, and he told us that we can't run alone, that you need one another. You need to run with one another. You need to look out for one another because sometimes the race will be very hard. So we have to remember what kept Paul moving in the right direction, moving forward even through the slog, that Jesus Christ had taken hold of him, that he has made me his own, and although I can't fathom why such grace would be poured out upon me, I know this, that I now belong where he belongs, and so I'm pressing on to be home with him. And at this point of the letter, it's like he stops his running for a moment from further down in the race. And he turns around and he sees us. And we're limping along and we're struggling to make progress. And he looks us in the eye and he says, "Are you coming home? And follow those who know the way and run with them." And so we must follow Christians who know where they're going because they know where they belong. So who are you following? You better be sure they know where they belong. Our Father in heaven, we are in deep need of your mercy. We need your grace to run. We need your people to run with. We need your help to live lives worthy of imitation. And we need our great Savior and example, the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with us day by day. Have mercy on us, Lord.